Brothers and sisters, have your Bibles open, please. And let's open up and stand with me, and let's read God's Word together. From Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4, our text for this morning, verses 2, 3, and 4. It's three verses. Colossians chapter 4, verses 2 to 4. All right, as we come to this section of Scripture, as you will notice a clear shift from the previous section that we've read, and if you can recall, the lordship issue, the supremacy of Christ that bears to every part of our lives, especially the private life of family and our relationship with one another in submission and obedience. Now, let's take a look at the Word of God. This is God's Word in Colossians chapter 4, verse 2. Devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the Word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Amen. Please be seated. I hope you got the shift and the clear reminder of the Apostle Paul and the importance of the Christian's communion with God. It's at the basis of our intercessory life. It's at the core of our involvement in the Great Commission. It is at the very nucleus of the intimacy we experience. And notice what the Apostle Paul says, that our relationship vertically with the Lord is instrumental in the outreach of the gospel. And so right away, we have a sense that the domestic issues of the wife to the husband in her obedience or submission to her husband, children to their parents in their obedience, slaves to their masters, and even the master's responsibility to justly deal and righteously deal with their slaves, that all relate to the domestic affairs where most of our heart and our lives and our practical faith reside, in the home and in the workplace. This is where the lordship of Jesus Christ, his supremacy, really matters. Now, notice the shift. Paul is very concerned about the outsiders, because now we have a responsibility toward the outsiders. And that's where evangelism and missions come in. This is our duty and responsibility. But it doesn't begin with a think tank. It doesn't begin with a company or outsourced organization that we pay to give us the data on where best to evangelize and set up a church and demographic study and economic and social status and so forth. We don't do that as the marketeers do. Again, this is one of the most popular ways that today's so-called evangelical Christians do. We're not lampooning these things. We're not putting these things down. But they are at best secondary to the primary course of the duty of the believers to pray. Because we don't make the opportunities. God opens the opportunities and we pass through them. And so here we understand that the prayer for the gospel opportunities is one of the most important things that should saturate us. But here is the daunting task. Most people won't pray for things that's outside themselves unless they are saturated by prayer in their prayer life. So, which comes first? Faithful prayer or prayer of faith? Those who continually pray continually, and continue in prayer. So what kind of communication and life of communion do we have with the Lord? That will speak volumes in what kind of prayers you offer unto God. This is a reminder to the local church. This is a command and responsibility given to the body of Christ. Every member must understand the priority of God's kingdom work. It's not just about us and our family and our relationship with our workmates and our careers and jobs. I'm afraid this is where most people spend their time, praying for physical health, and we should pray for people's illness and that God would be merciful to them. Prayer for job placement, we should pray for people who are unemployed and wanting gainful employment for them. For people's relationships, we should pray for broken relationships or established relationships. But brothers and sisters, if that's what preoccupies 99% of our prayer life, that's a sad state of the church. That is a pathetic state, because we have completely neglected what God is doing, and now we are focused and immersed only on what we are doing. And that is not the way a Christian submits to the Lord Jesus in every area of his life. So, as we have seen, the opportunities are granted to the church, and especially the ministers of the word, primarily through intercessory prayer. So contrary to many people who don't pray, but they invest a lot of time, effort, and money into figuring things out, Apostle Paul, as intelligent as he was, as scripturally astute as he was, as spirit-filled and mature as he was, as a man of profound experience and perseverance, he asked people for prayer. And that's why we need to constantly be reminded for the progress of the gospel and the opportunities that are yet to be open to the church. So let's learn these lessons of praying for greater opportunities as we trust the Lord for gospel access, both locally and internationally. We have to be faithful in our own Jerusalem. That could be in your neighborhood, in your workplace, but also in our Judea. It could be in the surrounding areas we could easily visit and travel, and even to the uttermost parts of the world. So this passage is divided into two sections: the believer's prayer life in general, and then the believer's intercessory work for the ministers and ministry in the gospel in specific. You'll also note that verses 2, 3, and 4 is connected to verse 5 and 6, which is also an important understanding of our conduct toward outsiders. So again, Paul's primary concern right now is outsiders, those outside of the faith, those who haven't heard the gospel, those who are not part of a church. And his concern is for them, and this is God's concern for us. Now let's first take a look at the parallel passage in Ephesians chapter 6. This is the direct parallel. The same author, the human author, inspired by the Holy Spirit, has written these words, and it's in the same line of thinking. Ephesians 6, verse 18 to 20. Apostle Paul now writes to the churches in Asia Minor, among which Colossae was one, but here in this circular letter of Ephesians, and Ephesus being the gateway, it's the entrance into the churches of Asia Minor, the most prominent church, the mother church, if you will. Verse 18, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Verse 19, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, and in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Now let's go back to Colossians chapter 4. Verse 2. Devote yourself to prayer. First thing that we need to understand is that people who pray effectively are devoted prayer warriors. They continue. They don't sporadically pray. As a matter of fact, they have a habitual life of prayer. And you won't be too surprised to find out that most of the Christian life is habit. It's habit. Good habits lead you to a great destiny. Bad habits stumble you, it'll cripple you, it'll debilitate and make our lives worth not much and our efforts useless, but good habits. And a habitual communion with God is foundational for our Christian walk. The literal Greek rendering here, that's translated devote yourself to prayer, is in prayer you all continue. It's a command. It's a present tense command. Whenever you continue to do, you are devoted to doing it. That's the sense of the Greek verb. Whatever you choose to continually do, you will be devoted to doing it. And the believer who is devoted to prayer is often a regular gospel prayer witness, and he will pray regularly for gospel opportunities. That is the one who perseveres in prayer, who understands the importance of intercession and those who labor in spreading the word. He is acutely, or she is acutely aware of the fact that he or she has no power in and of himself or herself to save anybody. It is the power in the gospel and God who uses that power to save. Therefore, we automatically become intercessory prayer warriors because we can't lead people to Christ. We can't expect there to be salvation without the release of the power of God. And the Lord has to do this work. But we join in that work by becoming the cheerleaders. I used to think that the cheerleaders in the football field were useless people. Useless. And then I saw what their cheerleading did to the crowds and what the crowds did to the athletes. The morale. This is so much more important in the battlefield. The morale of the soldiers is critical in the final victory. And it's an amazing blessing for us to lead the cheer, to pray, and to participate in the morale and the strengthening work of the gospel ministry. So it's the believer who continually prays that engages in deep communion with God, who is heard by God, and the experiences of joy in answer prayers. Paul then uses a participial phrase to highlight the devotion of that prayer life. And it says, keeping alert in it. First, notice the it that refers to prayer. It, as is clearly noted by the feminine singular pronoun. You can't see it in the English, but it's clearly feminine singular in the Greek, aute, which matches the feminine singular noun, prayer, prosuke. Greek words like Spanish and many other words have number and gender embedded into them, and here it is. And so, keeping alert in it. Again, Paul is pointing to prayer. This term alert means to be awake and constantly vigilant, aware. That's the idea. That's found in the Gospels. Let's take a look at a couple chapters in Mark. Mark 13, verse 34, and you'll see this example. The imagery of alertness is wonderfully depicted in the parable of the 10 virgins, the 5 foolish and 5 wise, although they were all asleep when it was time for them to be awakened by the signal of the groom and his friend's arrival. They lit the lamps and they joined the celebration. So this term alert means to be consciously aware. But here's a better use here. In the Lord. This is a better use of the term as the Lord Jesus uses it in this parable. It is like a man, verse 34, Mark 13, 34, away on a journey, who upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning to each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. It's a very Eastern setting where the slaves are devoted to their master and awaiting for the master to return at any time, away on a journey and coming back. Let's take a look at another passage, Mark 14, verse 37. Mark 14, verse 37. Now this is in the context of the Garden of Gethsemane. The Lord Jesus, now he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, Shimon, Are you asleep? Could you not keep watch? That's the same word here. Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying, that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Now, let's analyze these two passages. Mark 13 is the return of the master. That's a critical period for a slave. You don't want to be caught loafing around, because that not only shows that you're lazy and incompetent, but it shows that you have no heart for the anticipation of your master. It is a sign of lack of love and lack of attentiveness. And so the big question is, how alert are we regarding the Lord's arrival? We are his slaves, you know. He gave us a clear command to keep things in order and to be occupied until he comes back. But he did not give us the exact hour of his return. He just said, keep watch and be alert. I'm coming soon. Well, you say, oh, he hasn't been coming for 2,000 years. He ain't coming. Well, let me tell you, you don't love Jesus, and you're not a Christian. If you don't love Jesus Christ, you don't belong to him. I don't care what background you have, what experience you had, what professions you made, you are not of the Master. You don't belong to his household. Let him who has no love for the Lord Jesus Christ be damned. Anathema. That's the biblical understanding. You're damned if you call yourself a Christian, but you have no love for him and you have no desire for his return. No anticipation of it. No preparation for it. And let me tell you, if you're not praying in alertness, you will be mindlessly preoccupied with the here and now and your tiny little pea world, but you will have no concern for the eternal world that is coming. How alert are we regarding the imminent return of the Lord Jesus? How alert are we regarding the signs of his coming? How prepared are we regarding the inescapable judgment that will come, not only upon the whole world, but upon everyone who professes to know him? Will we hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant, or the most dreadful words, I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness. How anticipated are we regarding the rapture of the church? I mean, most people don't even study the end times eschatology. We are egregiously ignorant about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it may be because of lack of prayer and lack of anticipation and love for the Lord Jesus. If you are prayerful and alert, you will be mindful. You will have a sense, a nearness of the Lord. Each generation, in the way that Jesus warned his disciples and told them to be alert, each generation had the responsibility. The Lord did it in a perfect, wise way of not giving the specifics, but calling people to be alert. Therefore, they had to be vigilant. And what did that vigilance do? It incited love for the Lord, anticipation of the Lord. Now, here we are, nearer to the Lord's return than ever before. And guess what we find? In Christendom, most people couldn't care less. It is the most lukewarm condition that we have ever found in the history of Christianity. Will the Son of Man find faith when he returns? Will he find any belief, any genuine faith, any believers, any lovers who anticipate? Your prayer life will certainly show how alert you are to these things. In Mark 14, the context in the Garden of Gethsemane is where disciples were asleep rather than watchful. You know what was happening? The Messiah, the promised Messiah, the fulfillment of all the Old Testament prophecy, was about to do the most incredible, marvelous, and blessed thing, and the most monumental, universe-shaking thing that even angels long to look at, and the disciples were asleep on it. That is a pathetic condition of our weakness. Again, this is the most important and critical hour. But were the disciples alert? No. How watchful are we to understanding the critical timing of the Lord's saving work? Why is there seemingly such lukewarmness of the desire to know and preach the gospel? Lack of activity among so-called evangelical people. Lack of giving of their time and resources. selfishness in the most affluent and the most leisurely world, the Western world. Why is that? How watchful are we in the discernment of the times and the culture that we live in? How dark our culture is becoming, how oppressive it is toward the truth, which means that the opportunities are getting narrower and narrower, very locally where we live, in this country and in our world. How many times have you had to argue with evolutionists? Whereas I really haven't heard a single missionary ever say, could you please pray for the mission field where I'm in, where I have to fight rampant atheism and evolutionary dogma. It's rarely that way. Why is it that we are living in a world that is encroaching upon these things? How alert are we in our readiness to handle what we inevitably would face? And that is difficulty, hardship, and yes, the P word, persecution. American Christians, I'm afraid, are not prepared for that. You don't have to be a prophet, but I guarantee you that the church will be automatically halved, if not more, if there's one tiny sign of cost to our faith. If it costs you, most people won't even be here. What did your faith cost you? You know, it cost Jesus everything. You say he is your Lord. That means you're his slave. And so you're afraid of your reputation at work or in your neighborhood. Perhaps you lack prayer. Maybe the boldness and the courage and the spiritual power is not there. Because you're not watchful, not alert. So we need to pray for this. We need to go back and rekindle our communion with God. Because he gives power and boldness. Is our prayer life prepared for what is to come? In the parallel account of Ephesians 6, the context for call to prayer is putting on the full armor of God. And then he says, then pray. That's spiritual warfare. You don't put on the full armor of God and get ready to party, or take a long vacation, leisure, relax, or retire. No, you put on the full armor of God because there's a spiritual battle for souls, for our souls, because Satan is roaring like a hungry lion, ready to devour even the elect if possible. If possible. It's a dangerous time and place. Paul is saying that the believer's prayer must be conscious and mentally alert, not mindless, not feelings-oriented. Just look at the rampant mysticism when it comes to prayer, and so much in Christian circles, so-called, in the pagan religious world. There's just a lot of words and verbiage without alertness and consciousness. The false teachers at Colossae promised deep, numinal, spiritual experiences, communion with God through their mediation and the mediation of the angelic powers. Nothing could be further from the truth. There's no mediation of any angels. There's no deep, mystical, emotional experience. It is a conscious, mindful, alert communion with God. It's not dimming of the lights and getting into a trance and saying a lot of words over and over again. That's not prayer. That's what pagans do. That's what deceived people do. But the Word of God is very clear. Keeping alert in it. You have to put alertness in prayer. That's why prayer is hard work. At the same time, it's a blessed work. Work can be arduous and hard, but it could be a rich experience. And of course, our conversation with our Heavenly Father will be filled with rich experiences beyond human explanation. Paul refutes all this mystical nonsense, and that he says that it's impossible to commune with God unless you go through Christ and recognize his lordship and you communicate directly to God the Father. So our prayer must be continual and has to be watchful and alert. It has to be focused on God's work and not on felt needs. Another thing that Paul says here is that we need to pray with thankfulness. Notice the NASB translators put italics to help the readers understand is an attitude of thanksgiving. The Greek simply says, in, with the dative, in thanksgiving. Paul mentions thanksgiving 5 times in this epistle, and that from prison. So let's not hear the immature whininess of professing Bible-carrying Christians and saying, please pray for me, my situation is so terrible. What happened? What happened? My boss is telling me to work extra 30 minutes. Oh wow, that's depressing. My wife is telling me that I can't have seconds anymore after dinner, or cut down on my caloric intake so I can't have dessert. This is a depressing life. Please pray for me. You'd be surprised how many wimpy professing Christians ask for prayer in an area that is so far from the will of God. Yes, God cares for us and we can ask Him for everything and anything. But please do remember, if you do not have thanksgiving in your heart, it is not effectual prayer. And you will never mature with this kind of mindset. Because that's what immature children ask for their parents. They usually ask for what they already have. They whine and cry about, I want a yellow color crayon, yellow, yellow, and they cry when there's a box of crayons there. And so, out of exasperation, mom and dad just come and, there's 5 of them. Which shade of yellow do you want, sweetie? It is almost like that, spiritually. So brothers and sisters, you and I need to understand that when we overflow with thanksgiving in any circumstance, and let Paul be a model for us, boy, you will be overflowing with joy and power and peace in prayer. Being thankful to the Lord for the security of the joy of our salvation, the peace and the inner man, the gratitude overflowing for every privilege that we have to be His ambassadors, you focus on the right things and it will overflow. Paul wrote in the midst of teaching on the topic of the resurrection, he said in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 57, but thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're more than conquerors, he says. In 2 Corinthians, He gives us victory. We are conquerors. So we have much to be thankful for. As a matter of fact, if you are watchful, continual, and thankful, you will basically exhaust any amount of prayer time that you set. You will exhaust it. And you have to leave the rest of your prayer topics for next time. For praying people, thanksgiving is always accompanied. Even in the midst of difficulty, the praying believer gives thanks. And Apostle Paul did. And he told the Colossians, be thankful. Just start there. Start counting your blessings, counting all the riches, and be thankful. And don't say that you have no energy to be in prayer. So the believer's prayer and his communion with God must be alert and must be filled with gratitude. And then secondly, verse 3 and 4, the believer's prayer for the ministers of God and the ministry of the gospel must also continue. Believer's prayer must be purposeful. You can't just pray for the sake of praying. And a lot of religious people do that. They just have this good habit, they say, and they just go through a routine. Motions, routine. And here, the Word of God tells us that we have to be purposeful. We have to know why we're praying, what we're praying for, and what we expect the prayer to accomplish. Verse 3 says, praying at the same time for us as well. Now, when you pray for the ministers of the gospel, you are involved now in major spiritual warfare. The second participle phrase, verse 3, Paul requests intercession for him and his fellow ministers. Timothy was there in the Roman house arrest there with him, and Epaphras, the pastor of the church of Colossae. These men are already proven warriors. They have already been tested in the field, in the battlefield, and they're faithful men and ministers of the gospel. Isn't it interesting that Paul, Timothy, and Epaphras need more prayer. Paul says, I'm praying for you all, but you all need to pray for us. Notice the plural, us. That's important. Intercession often takes bulk of our time of prayer because there's so much need in the ministry. If you are alert and you are thankful, I guarantee you, you would be more aware of what's going on in the world and for what you are truly thankful for. Not just the material, but the eternal. And so, those who are often the most faithful, most fruitful, and most diligent in the gospel ministry need greater intercession. Why? Because they're in the front line of the spiritual battle. Because the Lord has given them greater burdens. And they need greater energy and focus to carry out His will. And every believer who prays for the gospel ministers participates in what God is doing, both locally and internationally. You have now become partners. I understood this for the first time when I served at the Intelligence and Security Command. That is an entire branch of the military that is only responsible for communication. They have sophisticated equipment to pick up radio signals, radar signals, short frequency, long frequencies from even submarines, airplanes, and radio towers of the enemy lines. Getting proper intel and communicating that to the headquarters so that the generals can make an informed decision was critical. And so we need to understand that there is a critical intercessory need for people who are doing the frontline ministry. Paul, Timothy, Epaphras, and others. We share in the ministry. We bring the communication to God, and we participate in the spiritual battle for souls there. Notice how closely the ministers are tied with the ministry. I mean, it's just in the English language, it's just one letter, you know, deletion and addition. Ministry and minister. And it's always connected to the Word. Notice what Paul prays, that God will open up for us a door for the Word. When we pray purposefully for the ministers of the gospel, we're in fact praying for opportunities for the Word, the ministry of the Word. It is not as if we care for just the man, and we do. We love the man and his family. That's important too, but that is not the focus of our prayer. Right? We're an accessory. We don't exist for ourselves. We're called ministers because the Word is the focus. So the concept of an open door here, first of all, was widely used in the Greek-speaking world as an idiom for opportunity or access. So that's what Paul's requesting here. Access. Opportunities. That was unopened in the past, but now he's praying that it would be open because he wants to go through it. Notice that it is not a man who finds the opportunities for the gospel, but that God opens the door for the opportunity. The Lord has to be the initiator, the grantor. And the up here refers to himself, really, Timothy and men like Epaphras who are involved in the gospel ministry, that God will open up to us. Notice Paul doesn't specifically say, pray for us so that more opportunities would be made available to us. Even though that is the line of what he's asking for, the us really is not the emphasis here. The prayer focus is not on the men, but on the greater opportunities for the Word. That's a very humble and an accurate understanding of the minister. It's a clear mark of a called minister. It's a sense of deep calling. What are you called to? Let's elaborate a little bit. Many of you have a career, but a career may not be your vocation, vocal, a call. And at best, it's a secondary call to do things. Your primary call is to answer the master, when he calls you and say, come and follow me, and you say, yes, Lord, then you heed his call Now, when he calls you to follow after him, he'll give you something to do, somewhere to do it, with people to work with. Now, for the minister of the gospel, that is a primary calling. It is his job, if you will, in a crude sense. But more than that, it is his vocation, it is his calling. So if you quantify this in some way, it would say you work 40 to 50 hours or more at your work. If you're really motivated and driven, you may even choose to work 60 to 70 hours. Some of you, you're forced to work even longer than that. But then again, you are not coerced, and so it is your choice. We all make these choices. Now, we devote this kind of energy and this kind of drive, this kind of time to what we do that may or may not have an eternal impact. So, if you have this job, it is a wonderful means, a grace of God to provide for your family. It is means for you to serve your society and produce good services and good products for others. But our Lord and the epistles and the Word of God reminds us that it is an opportunity, a field where which we become the salt and the light, and we continue to manifest that savor and illumination of God. It's a wonderful place for us, for the Word. So if you make your calling the ministry of the Word, then you could do this everywhere. And it is refreshing to find people who are not in a vocational gospel ministry, but who sense this deep calling in them. They're truly an inspiration to me. Because believe me, as a minister of the gospel, I've spent a lot of time with other ordained ministers, interns, and associate pastors, and senior pastors, people who spend their lifetime doing ministry. And I've seen a lot. I'm a son of a retired minister. And since age 25, I've been in ministry, unbroken. And I'll tell you that my inspiration often doesn't come with professional clergymen. It comes from people who somehow find an extra 5, 10, 15 hours to serve, to evangelize, to pray. After a hard days and hard week's work, they're an inspiration to every one of us, because they remind us that our calling requires diligence. And what does Paul say? That God will open up to us a door for the Word. Because if we understand what God is doing through the Word, then we will not only pray, but we will give ourselves continually to this task. Now, the called minister, the man who knows he is called by the Lord, he is not preoccupied with promoting himself or finding opportunities for himself. He doesn't use the local church as a stepping stone to get somewhere. No, he doesn't think that way, because he is called by the Lord. He is not just called to serve people. He is a servant of the Lord first and servant of Christ for the people's sake. He doesn't take himself too seriously. It doesn't matter whether he's there or not, as long as the ministry continues. Paul didn't matter. God used him to found many churches. But God didn't use him to found the church of Colossae, Epaphras, Philemon, maybe others. But Paul influenced them, and they did the work. He didn't always have to get the credit. He wanted Christ to get all the credit. He doesn't take himself too seriously, but he takes the ministry of the Word very seriously. That's why he's calling people to pray for opportunities for the Word. Have you noticed that he did not once, in all this, call to prayer, ask people to pray that he will be released from jail? Have you noticed this? 5 times he's thankful in jail in this letter. Not once did he say, please pray that God would quickly release me from this dreadful situation, these chains. No. Pray for my physical health. No. Those things may have been in his thought, but they're completely secondary, not even mentioned. What's fascinating about Paul's prayer request is that he actually believes that God would grant him greater opportunities while he's a prisoner in chains. How do you like that? So many of us are so pessimistic regarding opportunities that we don't even see them. We don't even see the great God who can open doors for them. Paul was chained, and he's just, whatever the soldiers wanted to do, he had to do. And yet he saw, this is an opportunity. One and two, I'm going to share the gospel. One sharing, two people listen. And now what do you think he's thinking? Maybe perhaps Paul would be happy if they removed him from house arrest in his rented house to the military barracks where thousands of soldiers live. He would be happy to go there because he would have opportunity to stand before the magistrate where all the audience is there. He would pray, that's an opportunity. Who gets to come into the center of the empire and witness to all the Romans, both Jews and Gentiles, that this unique case will be heard throughout the empire, that God would witness to Rome, and Rome would never have an excuse to say, I didn't know. Paul prayed for opportunities for the word. If a man could expect God to give him more and more opportunities while limited in this situation, how much more can we pray for greater opportunities for the gospel with all of our freedoms, our resources, and flexibilities? Some of you young people, I mean, you're constantly wondering, what should I do after college? I don't know, which career? Have you ever even bothered to spend some time in prayer for opportunities? For the word? That God can use you, yeah, little old you, for eternal purposes? Many years ago, as I was serving in this church in the college ministry, I noticed that some of these collegians signed up for the Peace Corps. That's 2 years of their life commitment, you know. So I asked them, don't you want the shalom, the eternal peace of God? Why do you join this Peace Corps thing? And I said, oh, well, it's a good resume booster. I'm willing to put in the 2 years so that what I really wanted to do is get a steady government job in the State Department, whatever, whatever, and then it's a great resume booster. And whatever job that I have, this is good. So I remember being challenged by that and challenging them and saying, if you're willing to do this kind of commitment, then would you be willing to pray and commit the next 2 years of your life for the work of the gospel in the mission field? Well, I never thought about that. Why not? Why don't you pray about it? Pray for opportunities. And as a matter of fact, pray that you would be partnering up with people already in the mission field and join in with what God's doing. I wonder if the reason for the men in the ministry not being used for greater progress of the gospel is because they don't pray for such opportunities. When we give men the opportunity to teach and preach who are not called or gifted, then the church won't be edified or grow, or the ministry of the word will become stagnant. Men will come up with all kinds of gimmicks and programs and systems to keep people preoccupied, but not pray for greater opportunities for the word. It's an important topic for us. We must be praying for greater opportunities for the ministers and ministry, but we also need to pray for wisdom of the people who are already there doing the work. And this is what Apostle Paul calls the Church of Colossae to pray for, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ. The main verb is an infinitive, speaking, and it's a general term for activity, not like the specific term for preaching or gospel proclamation. Preaching is kerusso. Gospel proclamation is euangelizo. Here it is a very general term, just to speak, laleo. Just all kinds of speaking. Ministry of the gospel witness is a ministry of speaking, verbal communication. The content of the gospel must not only be preached, but also explained, because we need to help people understand and apprehend and appropriate the word of God. This requires much speaking, as Paul and other ministers have to do continually. God uses the minister and the message together. So the minister and how he preaches is as important as what he preaches. And this requires incredible wisdom, because we're handling the mystery of Christ. The mysterion here is a secret that was once hidden and now is revealed. It's hidden in the past regarding the nature and the work of the Messiah. Did you know that even in the Old Testament, it's filled with the messianic prophecies and teaching and character, and yet by the first century, they were forever lost as to who the Messiah would be and was, and they only expected one kind of a Messiah, one that they liked, which is a political deliverer from Rome. But through the gracious dispensation of God, no longer was the waiting of the Messiah was necessary, because he has come in the first century. Everybody had to wait until that time, but now they don't have to wait anymore. No longer did men depend on speculative interpretation of who or the Messiah would be and what he would do, for many Jews expected two Messiahs, one suffering one, one triumphant one. They're scratching their heads and go, how is this all going to work? Well, I'm sure when he comes, it will be easy. We'll see it right away, because he will kick Rome out and deliver us and usher in this new glorious age. They didn't realize that the Messiah had to deal with their greater problem. And it wasn't Rome. It wasn't political oppression. It was their sin, the bondage to sin, slavery to sin. So the Messiah had to deal with sin first before he could make them a blessed nation to the world. Well, explaining Christ now to the Gentiles was a daunting task. Think about it. If the Jews didn't even understand it, and they rejected Jesus as their Messiah mostly, and only a minority of the Jews accepted him, now how is Paul going to go to Gentiles who don't even have any historical reference? They don't even believe in the prophecy. Where does he begin? At least he had a frame of reference with the Jews. He didn't have to prove that the Bible was inerrant and inspired by God. He didn't have to prove a lot of things. He just had to show that Jesus was the Messiah. But now in the Gentile world, you got to tell them that there's only one God, and they're going to go, you're an atheist. What do you mean there's only one? There are many gods. Well, who is Apollos then? Who is Diana then? Who is Zeus? Who are all these people? All these gods? What do you mean there's only one God? If so, then which one is the right one? I mean, you got to start from there, and then you got to go, and he's the maker of heaven and earth, and then you have to talk about the promised Messiah to one people in the scriptures, an exclusive revelation. Explaining Christ to the Gentiles, unchurched, unbelievers, is a daunting task. But here's a greater task. Explaining to them that they would be co-heirs with the Jews and the faithful believers of the Messiah, that was mystery in the Old Testament, but now revealed in the New Testament when Christ came, that was polarizing. Same thing in the church today. Oh boy, if you bring interesting people that are not, shall we say, homogeneous with the rest of the people, oftentimes there's a backlash. Let's say you're pastoring a wealthy congregation in Beverly Hills or lower Manhattan, let's say. Let's say the church is 200 people, but they have so much money, you know, they worship in a cathedral. And all of a sudden, a poor blue-collar worker comes in. He doesn't have the money and the background and the education. Will the deacon, the elder, and the major contributor, the who's who, will they accept him as a brother? Invite him to their home. Share a meal with them. Pray for one another. Will they do that? Believe me, friends, that kind of sinful bias and prejudice is in all of us. You know, when Jews start persecuting other Jews, when they sided with the Gentiles. You know why Paul was in jail in the first place? You follow Acts, and you'll see in Paul's missionary trip, he came, after his third missionary trip, he came back to Jerusalem, And he was just following instructions from James and the elders of the church and saying, show yourself to be a real super Jew. Go and pay your vows and pay the vows for others. That's considered in Judaism, you are super duper Jew. You're not only concerned about your own spirituality with God, you're concerned about others. You're sponsoring other people's dedication to God. That's super Judaism, right? So do that and show yourself a true Jew, then there will be all these misunderstanding about your status as a Gentile lover will dissipate. And Paul submitted and he went, he shaved, took a Nazarite short-term vow. He even paid for others, which required monetary sacrifice and so forth. And then he was identified at the temple. He's saying, there's that troublemaker, Jew lover, Gentile lover, let's get him. And who did that? The Jews did, an angry mob formed. Paul silenced them and saying, in their own native tongue, Aramaic. And then he began to preach to them. And then he got to one point, one critical point, when he mentioned the Gentiles, the Goyim, Acts 22. Take a look. Acts 22, verse 21. And he said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Look at verse 22. So Paul was giving his own personal testimony on account of how he, who was a Christian persecutor, now became Christ proclaimer, even to the Gentiles. And he says, I'm just obeying the risen Lord who commanded me to go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Verse 22, they listened to him up to this statement. And then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow. Translation, put him to death. Kill him. Away from such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live. Why are they so upset? And Luke was careful to emphasize that up to this point, they patiently listened. They didn't expect such a Gentile lover to be so Jewish. He spoke the native tongue, the Palestinian Jews. Most of the Jews were diaspora Jews and they couldn't even speak Aramaic. Paul was fluent in this language and he spoke to them. And they listened up until this point. Why? Because they were so nationalistic in their fervor, so biased and prejudiced in their own superiority. As soon as they heard, what? The Gentiles? Receiving the ministry of the Messiah of Israel? Kill him. That's repulsive. Blasphemy. They would not have it. They would not submit to the will of God, the Word of God. That is the mystery of Christ. How do you explain that? Paul had the most unique ministry, of the most fantastic topic of discussion that required prayer, study. But most importantly, it required a supernatural wisdom from God. And you and I have experienced this. Each person, each setting, each audience is different. And so the presentation needs to be custom tailored. Sensitivity must be used. And everything must be wisely, patiently explained. We would not approach the gospel ministry and evangelism to a Muslim the same way we would do to let's say, an atheist, or agnostic, or a liberal, or Roman Catholic. We would not talk to a skeptical teen or a college student as we would to perhaps a scoffer, a skeptical, scoffing professor. We would not present Christ the same way in the workplace where we have a long-term relationship with these people, and we would to a passenger on a plane ride, on a business trip, where you may not see that person ever again. Every situation requires different approach, sensitivity, wisdom. Hundreds of scenarios would require hundreds of approaches with the same message. Explaining the deep mysteries of the Messiah requires supernatural ability from God. And every minister knows this. And that help comes through intercessory prayer. And do you pray regularly for people who do a lot of preaching, teaching, evangelism of the word? Do you come prayed up for the preacher on a typical Sunday, where so many church people who are religious but lost, or unchurched people who have no idea what the preacher is talking about half the time and is fighting to stay awake? How is that going to be made possible? Salvation granted, illumination from the Holy Spirit, understanding of the Word. That requires tremendous work of the Spirit. We need prayer for that. So, what is your prayer life like? What's your intercessory life like? Well, you need to pray for wisdom for the ministers who minister the gospel. You also need ministers of the gospel who are people who frequently do the work of the word, need a lot more than just wisdom. They need courage. They need courage. You think that you're the only one who cowers under the pressure, and that you're the only one who shakes? Did you know Apostle Paul asked for prayer for boldness and courage? The Apostle Paul? Absolutely. We're weak. Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. How can we do this in our own strength, in our own ability, in our background? The people who think that they're hot stuff, they don't rely on the Lord in prayer. And people who assume that somebody is astute may not feel the need to pray for them. But the opposite is true. It says, "For which I have also been imprisoned." Paul was bold enough that he would be imprisoned and not compromised. There are consequences to such bold speaking of God's word. As Paul experienced in ministry again and again, often violent and persistent opposition against his message. If Paul preached a different message, a smoother, more easily acceptable message, he would not be in prison. So what are you saying? He says, for which, what is that? The clarity, the wise and accurate teaching and preaching of the word, that he has been in prison for that. Men will gladly receive what they like and what is pleasing to their ears. Oh, I like that. I like the way that guy talks. I like this man and his style. I like him because he's got that accent that I grew up with. I like him. Really? But will they like his message? They will often react violently towards the things that they hate, regardless of whether or not it is true or it is from God. Just try to talk to a practicing homosexual about the immorality of his sin and the offer of forgiveness and cleansing and purity and righteousness. What do you think he will focus on? Forgiveness? Cleansing? Righteousness? Renewal? No. He's going to start blaming you for being a bigot, hate monger, homophobe. That's exactly where people focus on, because they hate that message, but they don't love the message that Christ brings for their salvation. But people don't like truth. Violent response of the Jews came when Paul simply stated the truth and the facts. He didn't volunteer for this. He was on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians, he said. But then Jesus appeared out of nowhere, confronted him, and brought such conviction, and then told him what he must do. He has no choice. This is the risen Lord. What's he going to do? Disobey? I mean, Jonah already provided that example. Paul says, he told me to go to the Gentiles. I didn't volunteer for this. And they hated Paul for it. So what will Paul do? Back off and say, okay, I'm sorry. I offended you. I won't go to the Gentiles. I won't mention the Gentiles. Is that okay with you? Can I still be one of you? He didn't do that. He went to prison. 2 years in Caesarea Maritime, falsely kept there, unjustly against Roman law, and 2 years in Rome, now waiting for a trial that may end his life. But then he's praying for opportunities. And he's also praying for boldness. Paul experienced multiple times during his evangelistic ministry. In Athens, he experienced the snobbish intellectuals and their sneers. In Acts 17, verse 32, "Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. Others said, 'We shall hear you again concerning this.'" Paul needed boldness. Next time he talks to a bunch of intellectual people, what's he going to do? Back off on the truth and the doctrine of death, burial, and resurrection? Because it's just intellectually unpalatable? No, he needed more boldness. And unashamedly, and say, "I met the risen Lord." "Right. You had a little too much to drink," is what they will say. Unbelievers will find every reason to discount the message of God's truth. In Ephesus, Acts 19:28, when they heard this, they were filled with rage. They began crying out, saying, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Soon as they heard the exclusivity and the greatness of Christ, what did they do? Their pride and their city and the civic pride and their religious pride was at stake. So what did they do? They just went out in a roaring chant. Mindless expression of what they're pre-committed to. Did they like the truth? No. They're hostile against it. But it was in Jerusalem when Paul spoke to Jews regarding the inclusion of the Gentiles among the Jews, the riot erupted. That precipitated toward this imprisonment, this illegal imprisonment in chains. And yet, at every turn, if Paul had just backed off, they would have let him go. But he didn't. Ministers of the word will face greater spiritual opposition through which they themselves might be humbled, become more dependent, and persevering. We will never learn the life's greatest lessons through ease and comfort. Never. But it's always through humble dependence, perseverance, enduring hardship, and rejoicing even in the midst of it. Seeking God's wisdom and power and courage to continue on in the midst of it. So God has his agenda why he would assign this position to his servants. But also at the same time, Paul is saying, join in me in this struggle together. Be my prayer partners. Pray for courage. Pray for boldness. I'm in prison. I'm seeking more opportunities, not for release. I'm in prison for the sake of the Gentiles. I don't resent them. I love them. I've been called for this. That's what he's saying. The pressure to be silent and back off is great for the minister. If you think that you tremble of whether or not you should share the gospel with your CEO or your CFO or your CTO or R2-D2 or C3PO, and you don't need to worry about that because the pastor feels greater pressure. Each time you get an email saying, "Oh, what you said offended me or hurt me." Each time people would say, "Well, did you have to say that?" Or each time you say, "Could you please shorten that? Not do this. Do it this way." Each time there's this pressure in saying, "Oh, I want to please people. I don't want to get on their bad side." There's tremendous pressure to back off. Apostle Paul sensed that. So he asked for their help. He was imprisoned for that. He didn't mind it, but he needed strength. Furthermore, Apostle Paul asked the Colossian believers to pray for effectiveness. And notice there's a dramatic change in beginning with this part of verse 4, "for which I have been imprisoned." And notice here that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Now, he began with us, and then he ends with personal requests. So that tells us something about how you can pray. There's going to be people that you know who are in the front line of ministry. You need to pray for them. We all need that. But there's going to be people that you know so intimately and well. It could be your pastor, your Bible study leader, your instructor, the one who is training you and teaching you. Well, let me tell you, you have a wonderful relationship with them. That relationship is a relationship of responsibility and duty for intercession. Verse 4, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. Now, Paul asked for prayer for himself, and he begins with that. That usually denotes a purpose or result, but here, since he's asking for a prayer request, and he's asking people to pray for the content, not, I need your prayers, and pray for me in this. He's naming the content of what he wants prayer for. So when Paul says that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak, and then you begin to pray as a Colossian believer, let's say, oh Lord, give Paul plenty of good nutrition. And prison food is so bad. May he get enough leafy vegetables. And God forbid he would have any bathroom trouble. Oh, in Jesus' name, amen. What did you just do? You just neglected what he asked. Said, this is my need. Pray for this. All right? Spiritual need. And this is where we have to be sensitive to what an effective minister requires. And so here's the content of the prayer. Paul's prayer request for himself is the bold speaking of the mystery of Christ would be made clear or apparent, and the verb is phanerao here, to the audience. Notice Paul's emphasis is again on the gospel, on the word of God, in his speaking. Noted by the pronoun it. It says, that I may make it clear. It is clear, but now Paul has to make it, the gospel, clear in the delivery. Now, when you and I are illuminated, we are filled with Holy Spirit, we have been given insight by through the regeneration, rebirth. We look at that and go, yep, that's what it says. Try doing that to an unbelieving audience. They're going to go, huh? I don't get it. Oftentimes, we meet people that we think that we have conveyed things that are very clear, but they just don't get it. And we realize that we lack the skills and the wisdom to really make things clear. Sometimes we obfuscate and make things blurry when it should be so clear. We use fancy terms, big words, when what we need to understand is, how can I make this thing crystal clear, understandable, without watering it down? That's tremendous work and ministry and thinking. This is what Paul prayed for. The task was great. Making the gospel clear and apparent is not as easy as most people think. My wife tells me this constantly, that I don't clearly communicate. Because I grunt. I say, you need to tell me whether you want it or not. Yeah. And it just doesn't work. And even the things that I say, using the full English language and grammar, she says, huh? That's not very clear. I said, you're right. Because I don't put enough effort into it. And Paul is saying, I need your prayers for the gospel, in not only to make it clear, but in the way that I must speak, that it will come across. Here Paul uses the particle of necessity. That's the Greek particle of day. And it's translated here as ought, or shall we say must. Necessity. This is not an option, it's a necessary thing. See, Paul needed to communicate the mysteries of Christ, and he cannot avoid certain topics, certain concepts. He must present it, but how do you do this effectively? That's a daunting task. The Lord Jesus did not give Paul an option to opt out of this speaking ministry. Jesus called the 12 apostles and said, come and follow me. They had an option to say, no, thank you. And many people that Jesus called them to, they said, no. Let me go first, bury my father. I'm too busy. Sorry, can't come. Jesus called the 12 apostles and said, come and follow me. He didn't call Paul in the same way. He didn't give him an option. He didn't say, come follow me and I will make you. He didn't do that. He said, you must do this. And this is what the sense that Paul got. Paul said he must preach. Paul felt a necessity to preach and didn't have an option. If he opted out of this, he felt a woe. Disaster would befall him. But he did it joyfully, and he offered things voluntarily, freely. And he felt that that's somehow that way that he can make up for all the wrongs that he has caused to people, cost them so much. So he would grant these things. He says, I have every right to earn from the gospel, that you have every responsibility to share with me of the proceeds because you received from me. And so I must receive from you. But I relinquish that right, he says, because I must do this. And I do it unto the Lord and unto their benefit. It's a way that Paul would be a sacrifice, a complete sacrifice, a drink offering. So here he says, I must preach in the way I ought to speak. Pray for me in this. Ministers with strong sense of calling deeply sense this oughtness and this necessity. And that they don't water things down. They don't pull back. They don't omit. That they just trust the Lord. But they often struggle with that. Some men say, I can do many things, but I choose to preach the word. While others say, I can't do anything else except this because it's what the Lord commanded me to do. It's a sense of an unction, they used to say, an oughtness, a mustness. And all ministers will be sifted through trials and difficulties to see if they were indeed called by the Lord for this task, because it won't be easy. And it's much more strengthening and encouraging knowing that there are people praying for you. We will all be sifted. All of us, to a certain degree, and certainly ministers will, because there's so much pressure. Pressure from all sides. Who is capable of these things? No one on our own strength. We need prayer. We need the power of the Lord. We need His sustaining power, His gracious work through His Spirit. The requirement for all ministers of the gospel is to explain the mystery of Christ, and that's a daunting task. And even the most knowledgeable, biblically astute, experientially rich, spiritually mature apostle needed support, help. How much more mere weaklings like us? Who is sufficient for these things? Who can volunteer for this one? Be very careful for volunteers who say, I want to serve God. Oh, really? That's what the sons of Zebedee said. Jesus said, are you able to drink the cup that I'm... We're able. We're able. You don't know us. We've proven it to you. We're able. Yeah? They were among those who fled when Jesus was arrested too. You know, don't trust men's strong testimony, sense of courage. It means nothing. And there's a great cost. It will reveal what we're truly made out of. And that's really nothing. We have no strength. We're weaklings. So it's not about the caliber of the individual. It's about the spiritual support he gets from the Lord. That's why we need prayer. Would you pray? Karl Marx's short little book, Communist Manifesto, has only about 18,000 words. But when read and applied by just two men, Joseph Stalin and Mao Zedong, the end result was destruction of over 100 million people, an average of over 6,500 lives per every word in that short little book. One man's words and ideas put into a text, read and applied by just two men, counted for the greatest destruction of human lives in recorded human history. Thus far. But we have the word of life. We have the ministry of the word, the mystery of Christ. And the word saves. It makes alive. It gives eternal security and hope and joy. How important is every word? Would you pray for that ministry? Would you do so as the Lord Jesus Christ, the supreme head of the church, the Lord of the universe, calls you to dutifully come into his presence and pick up upon you this responsibility of coming alongside people in the ministry, praying for them, but especially the progress and the opportunity of the word, because really it's not about men, it's about the Lord's work. May the Lord bless you as you pray for the ministry of the word and the opportunity and the access and penetration of the word for the salvation of souls, millions of them, more than the destruction of men. Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us a reminder of the important spiritual duty to labor in prayer, in intercession, and trusting you to open opportunities and that ready men can go through them carrying the good news of the gospel. Would you do this for the sake of your Son and for the glory of his name among the nations? Through Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.